blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, and what He did for me on Calvary is more than enough. I trust in God, my Savior of the world, who will never fail. He will never fail. Perfect submission, all is heirs. I know the author of tomorrow's ordered my steps. So this is my story, this is my song, praising my risen King and Savior all the day long. Oh, I trust in God, my Savior of the world, who will never fail. He will never fail. I trust in God, Savior, and will never ever fail. He will never fail. Trust in God.
And everybody, this is a wonderful Sunday morning, and it occurs to me that God is present in this house because there's two or more gathered in His name right here, right now. And I just want to say welcome home. You are loved. For those watching online, know that you are loved. God loves you, and we're so glad that you're joining us. Online, you'll be able to find the bulletin and the connection card, so please feel free to fill out the connection card. For us here, I just want to announce a couple things. A Man of Iron breakfast this Saturday. I'm going to lead the group this time. It falls on me, so I'm a bit nervous. Secondly, August 10th, we have the Women of Hope dinner, and that's spectacular. I love the Women of Hope. So if you're online and you haven't joined the Women of Hope, please do. It'll be a blessing to our ladies and to you as well. Today we're talking about when people walk away. And Pastor Paul has an amazing message, and I think it's very relevant. So let's rise and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you with just humble hearts. And some of us have burdens. Some of us feel weighted, and I just pray that you work here today so that you can remove those burdens. You say your yoke is light. Heavenly Father, we need a light yoke right now. We love you and we thank you for being the God that heals, the God that transforms, the way maker and the chain breaker. We love you and we trust you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
I know an air that can silence roaring waves. I know an air that can empty out a grave. I know an air It's the only name that saves, and it's worthy of all praise. I call you Jesus. I call you healer, risen and reigning in power. Something comes out of the grave every time I call you Jesus. I call you Savior, worthy of glory forever. Something comes out of the grave every time I call your name. Amen, church. I have a king with dominion over death. He holds the keys, yeah. Holy nails, God has. He is the healer that has crushed the serpent's head. I resurrected, great I am. I call you Jesus. I call you healer, risen and reigning in power. Something comes out of the grave every time I call you Jesus. I call you Savior, worthy and glory forever. Something comes out of the grave. Oh, every time I call your name, chains break, dry bones ache. Every time I call your name, the gates of hell shake. Every time I call your name, chains break, dry bones ache. Every time I call your name, the gates of hell shake. Every time I call your name, we're all death is now your sting. And we're grave, your victory. Oh, death is now your sting. Yeah, death is now your victory. Hey, dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. 'Cause I call you Jesus. I call you healer. Risen and reigning in power, something comes out of the grave. Yeah, every time I call you Jesus, I call you Savior, worthy of glory forever. Something comes out of the grave. Yeah, every time I call your name. Yeah, chains break, dry bones wake. Every time I call your name, the gates of hell shake. Every time I call your name. Amen, right? By the way, yesterday I was I play at places, and I always do worship, and a little girl, little meaning like 20, she had a baby. She came up to me and she said, "Can you just tell me why you believe, or what encounter did you have that just like changed your heart?" And I was like, "Oh my goodness!" But she's holding this little baby, and I'm thinking, I remember I had just had my baby, and I still didn't understand the love of Christ yet. And so here I am, a mom with a baby. I have a husband that loves me, a beautiful home, and I'm still not fulfilled. I still wasn't feeling all the love that I should be feeling. And so I went on a journey. I didn't even know it was. But as soon as he knew that I was ready, he gave me a shepherd, and her name was Joanne. And she loved me like, oh, I mean, just the love of Christ. And I couldn't get enough of her. But I didn't understand why, right? She had Jesus in her heart. I didn't understand why she loved me so much. 2 years later, I have a dream. She had cancer too, by the way, and she's in heaven now. And but she was sick, and I was starting to really worry that I was going to lose her. And I had a dream. And my dream was I had a table, and I was sitting there with a bunch of people. And I'm looking around, and people are talking, and on the left of me is Jesus. And he says, "Christy," and I turn to him. He's got the most loving face, and he was like, "What are you doing?" And I just looked down at the table, and I was like, "Nothing." And he lifted my head up, and he said, "Give." And I woke up. And here I am in the world, and I'm like, give, I gotta give, you know, like, I don't know what that means, right? So at first I'm like, I wake up my husband, I'm like, we gotta give to the church, you know, like, but I don't know what that means. But, and so I go on this long journey, and it's been 14, 15 years of this journey, and it's our hearts, it's our soul, it's our minds. He wants me to give all of me to him. That's it. And to his people. And just love on them and bring heaven down. And every day you'll encounter him when you do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Christ is enough, isn't he? Christ is my reward. All of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will see no turning back. Been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Yeah. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. Joy in my salvation, and this hope will never fail. Heaven is our home. Through every storm, my soul will see Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Oh, Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Yeah. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. Decided to follow Jesus, returning back. no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No turning back. May he go before you in all things. Amen. You guys may be seated.
Morning and welcome. Today we hear from John chapter 6, verses 60 to 69. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. For the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and those who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there are some moments in Scripture that almost make us uncomfortable because, well, they just don't unfold the way that we expect. And this is really one of them. If you've ever read John's Gospel before and someone simply told you that what had happened just before today's text, you probably predict the next scene very differently. Because Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, all with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the crowds were amazed. They began to realize that this Jesus, perhaps, you know what, he's no ordinary teacher. John even tells us they wanted to make him a king even. And if you're one of his disciples, you might have been thinking, finally, this is it, Jesus. Everything is finally here. It's coming together, and the crowds are growing, and people are believing, and the kingdom is finally taking off. And then, well, Jesus starts preaching. And by the end of the sermon, most of the congregation gets up and leaves. And John tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer wanted to walk with him. I mean, this was not the Pharisees. It wasn't the Sadducees. Not the crowds that always opposed him that were walking away. These were his own disciples. People who had followed Jesus. People who had listened. People who had believed enough to leave home and walk after him. People who had seen wonders and miracles and signs right before them. And now, well, now they just turn away and walk away. You know, John wants us to feel how shocking this is, because if this can happen to them, it ought to make every one of us ask, what on earth happened? I mean, the answer is surprisingly simple, too. Because it wasn't a failed miracle. It wasn't bad leadership. It wasn't poor organization. It wasn't because Jesus just stopped loving people. It was all because of his words. And so John tells us when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, I think that's important that we hear that sentence the way John first readers would have heard it. They're not saying this is difficult. They're saying this, Jesus, is offensive. This is too much. There's more than we are willing to hear here. And so Jesus had spoken about giving his flesh for the life of the world. He had declared himself to be the very bread of life. And he insisted that eternal life was found not merely in following his teaching, but in receiving him. Everything in John 6 had been moving toward this one unavoidable conclusion. The crowds wanted bread, and Jesus, well, he offered himself instead. The crowds wanted another Moses, and Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses. The crowds wanted manna, and Jesus claimed to be the true bread from heaven. The crowd wanted a king who could satisfy earthly hunger, and Jesus came to satisfy the hunger that they barely even knew they had. This was just all simply too much, Jesus. Because Jesus was not merely offering them help. He was claiming to be life itself. And that is always the great stumbling block of Christianity. People generally do not object to Jesus as a good teacher or an example or even a moral guide. What offends us is when Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Not one way among many, but not one truth among others. Not merely someone who points toward life. He is life. And that's what caused the offenses then. And if we're honest, it is still what causes offense even now. Sometimes it's not the world that stumbles over these words even. Sometimes it's us. Because sooner or later, every disciple encounters something that Jesus says that just collides with something that we want. Sometimes it's a call to forgive. Sometimes it's an invitation to trust him when every visible circumstance urges and argues against it. Sometimes it's simply that he refuses to be remade into the Jesus that we would have preferred. Sometimes it's an invitation to trust him when every visible circumstance argues against it. And the question is not whether Jesus will ever confront us. The question is what we will do when he does confront us. The surprising thing is not that people struggle. It's that thing is that when Jesus does next. Or perhaps it's really what he doesn't do. I mean, if I would have written this account, I think I would have had Jesus run after the crowd. I would have had him explain himself just a little bit more, crying out, "Clarify this, Jesus. Clarify your language. Reduce our misunderstandings. Assure everyone that things were not quite as difficult as they sounded." But Jesus does none of these things for us today. Instead, no, Jesus asks another difficult question. He goes, "Do you take offense at this?" And then he says something even more startling. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." Notice where Jesus directs their attention. Not away from his words, but actually back to his words. Because the very words that offend are also the words that give you life. And John has been telling us this since the very beginning of his book, in the opening chapter. You know it. "In the beginning was the Word." God creates by speaking. God raises the dead by speaking. Faith comes because Christ continues speaking. His words are never merely information. They accomplish what they declare, and that is why Jesus refuses to dilute them. He loves the crowd too much to give them anything less than the truth. And there's something else in the passage that strikes us. Jesus doesn't chase them either. I mean, it's almost bothersome, really. I mean, I would want to be shouting after Jesus, wait, you misunderstood what I meant. Come back. Let me explain it another way. Let's not lose all these people over a mere misunderstanding, Jesus. I mean, isn't that what we would expect? Instead, we find that Jesus watches them go. And it seems rather unsettling until we remember who Jesus is. I mean, he is the good shepherd. He is the one who leaves the 99 to seek the one. He is the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's the one who weeps over Jerusalem and the one who stretches out his hands on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So why doesn't he run after the crowd? This isn't a failure of communication. It's a crisis of faith. And the problem isn't that Jesus has become unclear. The problem is that his hearers no longer want the Jesus who is standing before them. So why doesn't Jesus run after the crowd? You know, all through John 6, the crowd has been trying to make Jesus into someone he never promised to be. They wanted another miracle, another meal, another sign, another Moses. They wanted a king who could feed them, to defeat Rome and make life easier. They wanted God's gifts, and Jesus kept giving himself. And there's an enormous difference between those two things. I wonder if that isn't still one of the great temptations of the Christian life to today. We come to Jesus because we want peace. We want strength or wisdom or healing or answers. And yet none of those are bad things. In fact, they're gifts that he often gives us. But sooner or later, every disciple discovers that Jesus is not merely just the giver of gifts. He is the gift. He doesn't simply point us toward life. He is life. He doesn't merely tell the truth. He is truth. He doesn't simply show us the way because he is the way. And so the Christian faith has never been primarily about receiving things from Jesus. It's always been about receiving Jesus himself. In word, in scriptures, in Kergama, preaching. In bread and wine, and the holy waters of baptism. You receive Jesus himself. Everything else flows from him. And that is what the crowd could not accept. And if we're honest, it is what our old sinful nature still resists. We'd much rather have a Savior who fits neatly into our expectations than the living Lord who continually shapes us into his image. And then Jesus says something that may be the hardest sentence in this entire chapter of all. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to you, to them by the Father. Notice what has happened throughout John 6. The crowd keeps asking, Jesus, what must we do? And it's a very human question. We want something to accomplish, something to earn, some way to secure our standing with God. But Jesus keeps turning the question around. The Father gives the bread. The Father sends the Son. The Father draws sinners, and the Son gives his flesh. The Son gives life. The Son raises his people up on the last day, and the whole chapter is a story of God's action before our action. Grace always comes first. Faith itself is God's gift before it is ever our response. And boy, that can be a humbling truth. Because it reminds us that Christianity is not fundamentally about climbing our way to God. It's about a God, God himself, coming down to us. John has been telling us that from the very beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything begins there, not with our seeking, but with God's seeking. Not with our grasping, but with God's giving. Not with our climbing, but instead with a Savior, with Christ descending into our world, our suffering, our graves themselves in death, our sin. The entire gospel moves in that direction, from heaven to earth, from God to sinners, from life into death, so that those in death might receive life and live again. And then John records one of the saddest sentences in the gospel. After this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer wanted to walk with him. Notice that John doesn't say they just stopped believing because they had discovered Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. He says they just stopped walking with him. And that language matters. Throughout John's gospel, faith is never merely agreeing with certain ideas. Faith is a relationship. It's abiding. It's remaining, walking with Christ. The tragedy isn't simply that they rejected a doctrine. The real tragedy is that they walked away from the one, who loved them. And isn't that how often it happens? People rarely wake up one morning and they decide, today I'm just going to stop believing. Usually it begins much, much more quietly. A disappointment. A prayer that seemed unanswered, a wound, an offense, a teaching that feels just too difficult, a slow drifting, one step, then another, away. And before they know it, they're no longer walking with Christ. And so John writes these words. Not to make us suspicious of others, but to invite us to examine our own hearts, not with fear, but with honesty. Where are the places where I am tempted to reshape Jesus into someone more comfortable? Where am I tempted to receive his gifts while resisting his lordship? Where have I been tempted to walk at a distance, rather abide in him? Those are not questions meant to drive us to despair. No, they are invitations to repentance. Because every time Jesus exposes our hearts, he does so for the same reason a physician exposes a wound. Not to shame us, but to heal us. And then, after the crowd has gone, after the noise has faded, after the dust has settled, Jesus turns. Not toward those who left, mind you, but towards those who remain. And he asks one question that echoes throughout every generation, and he says this to you. Do you want to go as well? Whew. Ooh, my heart. That question deserves silence before anyone answers it. Can you imagine that moment? The crowd is gone. The excitement of the feeding of the 5,000 is over, and the voices that had shouted for a king have grown quiet now. And there's no more arguments, there's no more grumbling, just Jesus and the 12. And then Jesus asks one simple question. Do you want to go away as well? That may be one of the most soul-searching questions Jesus has ever asked. And it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He does. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus knows that what is in the heart of man. He knows who will betray him. He knows who will deny him. He knows who will remain. And he asks the question anyway, not for his sake, but for theirs and ours. Sometimes Jesus asks questions, not because he needs the information, but because we need to hear our own answer. You know, it reminds me of God's question in the Garden of Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And he goes up to Adam and he goes, "Where are you?" God wasn't lost, Adam was. Or when Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, "Hey, what do you want me to do for you?" I mean, hello, he's blind. And that answer seems obvious. But Jesus wanted Bartimaeus to say it. And here Jesus asks, "Do you want to go away as well?" Not to shame them, not to pressure them, but actually to call them forth, to draw them in faith. Because faith often grows through confession. And Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He doesn't say no. He doesn't say we understand. He doesn't say we figured it all out, Jesus. He doesn't say we agree with everything that you've said. Instead, Peter answers with another question. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, "Lord, there is no other place. There isn't another Savior. There isn't another source of life." Peter isn't claiming certainty about every mystery. He's confessing the bankruptcy of every single alternative that's out there. I think that's one of the most important, honest statements there. Because if we're honest, there are things that Jesus says that stretch us. There are prayers he doesn't answer the way we had hoped. There are mysteries we cannot explain, and there are seasons when his providence is hidden, and Peter isn't pretending otherwise. He's simply saying, "Jesus, I've looked around, and really there's nowhere else to go." Isn't that where the Christian life eventually brings all of us? When we're young, we often imagine we have countless options. We think fulfillment is waiting just over the next hill for us. Maybe it's success or comfort or relationships or achievements or wealth or independence. Or maybe it's just finally becoming the person that we've always wanted to be. And, you know, none of those are necessarily evil. Many of them are good gifts from God, even. But none of them can bear the weight of becoming a Savior. Every one of them eventually reaches its limit. Health fails. Money can't buy another heartbeat. Success cannot quiet a guilty conscience. Pleasure can't overcome loneliness. Achievement can't erase regret. And even the people we love most cannot carry us through death. And they were never meant to. Only Christ can do that. Peter has discovered something that every Christian eventually discovers. The issue isn't whether Jesus is one option among many. The issue is that every other option finally comes to an end. And you find that only Christ remains. That's why Peter stays. And then Peter says, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Not you explain everything. Not you answer every question I've ever had. Not you make life easy. No. Lord, you have the words of eternal life." Think about John's gospel. Everything has been moving forward to that confession. In the beginning was the Word whom all things were made, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who speaks and the dead are raised. The Word who says the man born blind, go wash. And the Word who cries outside Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus, come out. The Word who will soon cry from the cross, it is finished. Jesus doesn't merely speak words about life. His words create life because he is life. That's why Peter stays. Not because Peter is unusually courageous, not because Peter understands every mystery. He doesn't. But because he has come to know the voice of the Good Shepherd. And boy, once you have heard that voice, where else could you go? There's something deeply comforting about Peter's confession, because Peter is not the strongest disciple. Before long, he will misunderstand Jesus yet again. He's going to argue with Jesus, and he'll even fall asleep while Jesus prays. He'll deny even knowing him 3 times. Peter is anything but perfect. And yet, here he confesses the truth. Not because Peter is holding tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus has already laid hold of Peter. Isn't that the comfort of the gospel? Our hope does not finally rest on the strength of our grip on Christ. Our hope rests on his grip on us, on his grip on you. Early in this very chapter, Jesus had made a promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We heard that last week. And again, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Notice whose hands are doing all the holding. Christ. This doesn't make faith just passive. It makes faith grateful. Peter stays because the Good Shepherd has already found him. Just as the Good Shepherd has found you. And then Peter speaks one final sentence. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That title reaches back through all of Scripture, the Holy One. The one who's completely set apart. The one sent by the Father. The one in whom God's own presence dwells. Peter is finally saying what the entire chapter has been leading up to. The bread of life is not merely bread. The teacher is not merely a teacher. The miracle worker is not merely a miracle worker. No, he is God in flesh. And if that is true, then leaving him is never simply leaving a religion. It's walking away from the only one who has conquered sin, death, and the grave. I don't know if Peter fully understood everything he had just confessed. I don't think he did. In a few chapters, Peter's going to try and stop Jesus from going to the cross even. And he will promise never to deny Jesus and then deny him three times before sunrise. Peter still has a lot to learn. But faith has never required perfect understanding, has it? Faith is not having every answer. Faith is knowing where life is found, and Peter knows that. Lord, to whom shall we go? Those words become even more remarkable when we realize who's speaking them. He's not even saying them after Easter. He is even saying them after Pentecost. He isn't saying them after all these years of mature discipleship. He's saying them while they are still questions, while he still has confusion, while the road ahead still looks and leads through the cross. Faith doesn't wait until every mystery is solved. Faith clings to Christ in the middle of the mystery. And perhaps that's exactly where some of us find ourselves this day. I know many probably have questions for years, questions about suffering and prayer and loss, about why God allowed this illness or that heartbreak or a burden that never seems to go away. Perhaps you're praying or you've been praying and still waiting. Perhaps you've prayed for reconciliation in relationships that are still broken. Or you've buried someone you loved and there's still questions that have never been answered. The Christian faith has never pretended those questions didn't exist. Psalms are full of them. Job is full of them. The prophets cried them out. Even our Lord himself prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question is not whether Christians have questions. The question is where we bring them. And Peter brings them to Jesus. Not because Jesus explains everything, but because Jesus gives something greater than explanation. He gives us himself. And you know, Jesus gives us so many remarkable promises we've heard today. Promises such as, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What remarkable they are. Notice where the confidence lies, not in the ability to hold on to Jesus, but his promises never let us go. The Christian life is full of days when our grip feels weak. Martin Luther once said that we are beggars, and that's true. We come to Christ empty-handed, but the good news is that Christ's hands are not empty. Those hands still bear the marks of the nails. Those hands still bless. They still break bread. They still lift up the fallen, and they hold the people. That's our confidence. Not the strength of our faith, but the strength of a Savior. So perhaps Jesus' question becomes ours one final time. Do you want to go away as well? There are days when our hearts are tempted. There are days when the road of discipleship will seem difficult, even now. There are days when his teaching confronts us more than it comforts us. But by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, Christ continues to place Peter's confession upon the lips of his church. Not only Peter's lips, but yours. Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nowhere else for you have the words of eternal life. Amen. Now may the peace of the Lord passes all understanding. Guard and keep your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, our Lord has taught us to pray. Whenever we even don't know what to pray, the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, and he taught them this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, we continue our worship by collecting the offering. You can bring it up to the plates. The ushers will be in the back. So bring up your offering.
I've got a friend. Closer than a brother. There is no judgment. Oh, how he loves me. I've got a friend, and he is my strength. He is my portion. With me in the valley, the fire, with me in the storm. And all my life testify, hallelujah, we are not alone. God really us. God really loves us. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, praise my soul. God really loves us. God really loves us.
Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Upon this, your confession as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to all of you, and instead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you in the name, forgive you in all of your sins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.